Good morning. We're following our communion order of service this morning, slightly different order of service. And I just want to bring a meditation as preparation for taking communion this morning. As I mentioned at the beginning, we're in a series, Just Give Me Jesus. And I don't think there's anything more apposite than preparation for communion than to engage the words of Jesus. So turn with me to Luke's Gospel and the 14th chapter. Luke's Gospel and chapter 14. We're in Luke 19 last week, that incredible account of Jesus' ministry to Zacchaeus. Luke chapter 14. You know, as we gather this morning around the table that bears bread and the juice of the grape, we will all of us will if we simply leave here and slot the taking of these elements into another I took communion again file and fail to comprehend and fail to appropriate the fact that this is an extraordinary feast. It is, in Jesus' terms, in fact, a party. But it also reminds us that this is just a staging post between that first taking of the Passover Jesus style in the upper room and what Scripture teaches about the marriage supper of the Lamb. So before we take the bread and wine, let's, as it were, take a mouthful or two of Jesus' teaching. Chapter 14, verse 1, one Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy, and Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Probably sent him away because it was the only safe place to be. And then he asked them, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who'd been invited, come, for everything now is ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. And the first said, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. And still another said, just got married, can't come. And the servant came back and reported this to his master. And the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. And the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of the banquet. Let me just make a couple of observations before we follow the narrative of this story. And the first is to just be reminded that in the Lucan account, the setting of a meal, the table, is a key continuous motif and theme right throughout the gospel. What is just simply being called table fellowship with Jesus. From chapter 5, verse 29, Levi's banquet, remember that opening bash with the tax collectors? In chapter 7, 33 to 34, Jesus himself, in challenging their opinion of John the Baptist, who neither was seen eating or drinking with them. Remember, he says of himself, the Son of Man came eating and drinking as a self-description. Later on in that chapter, 36 to 50, the meal where the alabaster jar was broken. In chapter 9, not content with a small meal in a house, Jesus caters for 5,000 at one time. In chapter 10, the meal at Bethany, one of the great places of intimacy for Jesus, where we learn about intimacy with him. Chapter 11, 37 to 52, Jesus again feasting at a meal at a Pharisee's house. The incident that we're going to look at this morning, where Jesus yet again is at a prominent Pharisee's house, it says. Chapter 19 that we looked at last week, where he goes in to have a repast with Zacchaeus. Chapter 22, leading up to the Supper of Suppers, the Last Supper, that great meal on the eve of the crucifixion, where Jesus, in fact, interestingly enough, he says to them these words, "I confer on you a kingdom so that you may eat and drink at my table." In my kingdom, Jesus uses the very image of the meal as the place of settlement, the place of restoration. Right through to the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and climaxing, the whole Gospel climaxes with that meal with those two guys on the Emmaus Road, where there's this extraordinary disclosure of who Jesus is. It must have been that divine flick of the wrist as he broke the bread, and they said, "Oh my." And not content with that, of course, the chapter goes on and Jesus appears to them. And in the closing verses of Luke's gospel, there is that meal that ends on this meal as Jesus has a meal of broiled fish with them. As he reveals to them that he's really alive and that he's not a ghost, that he can eat. And the gospel begins and ends on this. And what is interesting for Luke is that it's actually the meal place, it's the reclining at the table that becomes the major setting, the place where Jesus gives so much of his key teaching. In fact, the heart of Luke's gospel, arguably the most well-known parables, the lost parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, coming from the text, Jesus is telling those while he is sitting at a meal that is introduced yet again in chapter 15, where they say, "Oh, here he is welcoming sinners and eating with them again." And at that meal, Jesus tells those three stories that supremely in his ministry reveal the seeking, saving heart of the Father. And even at the end of the gospel, as I've just said, it was in a context triggered by that meal, that place of intimacy, that it says Jesus began to open their minds to the scriptures, showing things concerning himself through Moses, the law, and the prophets. So just bear that in mind, that this is not some flash in the pan incident here or story. It has a deep continuity with how Jesus chose to relate and how he chose to minister in somebody's house. Second thing I want you to note by way of sort of Bible study observation is that there is, prior to Luke's account of Jesus' ministry, a significant Old Testament context for understanding the accumulating meaning and power of the image of the meal and the banquet. So there is a link, and we find this even in this parable, with Old Testament prophetic passages that prefigure the banquet that is to come, the messianic banquet. And so suddenly we find all these things beginning to link, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and then the Eucharistic meal with the marriage supper of the Lamb that is yet to come. And right probably in the heart of one of the most well-known psalms, Psalm 23, those lines, "You prepare a table before me," become one of, again, the great images, the great realities of relationship with Jesus that is in the face of all our enemies. The great crescendo, the great climax of this image in the Old Testament is Isaiah 25. It's interesting, we were again praying out of this chapter during the night without the folk really knowing I was going to be referring to it this morning. But there, the heart of this chapter, "The Lord Almighty will prepare a feast for all peoples." This is one of the passages in Scripture which talk of God's work to all nations, all peoples, all flesh. And in that passage, in the context of this banquet, it describes what God's purpose in salvation is. Three things: to destroy the shroud, to destroy the veil over people's understanding of the living God. Secondly, to swallow up death. Thirdly, to remove reproach and disgrace. And of course, we live this side of the cross. And even as that has expressed at the great messianic banquet, when death will be swallowed up forever, we stand on the premise even now of what Jesus has done in lifting the veil, swallowing death, and removing from you and me the reproach and the disgrace and the shame with which we first came to Him. Let's just note a couple of things now about the actual context of this passage. First, I mean, it's always important to look at what's happening. Look what the evangelist is saying through the contextualization of the passage. First thing I want you to note, if your Bible's open in front of you, turn to chapter 13, is in verse 22. That important bit of information that Jesus is teaching as He made His way to Jerusalem. Over the last 2 or 3 weeks, every passage we've looked at is about Jesus' last words, last works. He is moving closer and closer to His triumphal entry and to Passion Week. Things are shutting down and winding down. The heat is being raised. There's a steam head about to explode. And when you read an incident like this, you can understand why. So as with John 11 and Luke 19 that we studied, Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. It's coming down the wire. Everything that's happening here is a serious business. Heavy issues. Issues of eternal weight and solemnity. In fact, in verse 29 here, in chapter 13, there is a reference by Jesus to the Isaiah 25 passage, to the feast in the kingdom of God. What I also want you to note prior to this parable is that already in chapter 13, we are dealing with several incidents of rejection, several incidents where self-exclusion is already in the context. Chapter 13, 25, where Jesus says, "You will stand outside knocking and pleading, but He will answer, 'I don't know.'" Verse 27, "He will say, 'I don't know you.' Even though you are saying, 'Oh, but we ate and drank with you. We were at that meal.'" Verse 28, "You yourselves will be thrown out." Verse 34, "O Jerusalem, you were not willing. Your house is left to you desolate, and you will not see me again." So already prior to what Jesus is going to say in this parable, He is dealing head on with reality. He's dealing with black and white stuff. He's dealing with knowing Him and not knowing Him. And He's opposing the fatuous, presumptuous arrogance of the Pharisees, who assume by virtue of their ritual engagement in the feast that they have entrance, no questions asked to that which is to come. Second thing I want you to note is that Jesus has already, before He tells this parable, engaged in an assault on legalism, on self-righteousness, a relentless pursuit on pride. And it's, I mean, just follow this. I mean, this is not probably a party any of us would have felt too comfortable in. It's a party. It's a feast. Note with me what happens. Now, Jesus, somehow for this Pharisee, is regarded as being on the invitation circuit. One of the things, I never do this. I just happened to do it this week. I think probably because it was Prince Charles. And I was trying to see what was happening with Prince Charles. and Camilla. But there was a big dinner at the White House for them last week, right? How many of you were there? Let me tell you, I was really disappointed not getting an invitation. You know, you Americans, you don't do Scottish history, obviously. Some of you may not even do much American history. I don't know, but Scottish history is not on your agenda. But what you need to know, and I say this extremely humbly, modestly, of course, is that, hallelujah, and of course I'm setting up a hard word for Pharisees, is that Kenneth MacAlpine was the first king of Scotland. How many of you did not know that? Right. How many of you feel you've been disrespecting me quite badly? On my worst days, I say to the Lord, man, if only the MacAlpines were still king of Scotland, just think of all those oil wells we'd have. So, I regard myself as royal blood. Prince Charles, in fact, is nothing but a pretender. And I'm very happy for you to spread that on the street. But one of the things I did, I've never done it before, I sat down, put on my thick glasses, so I could read the small print of who was invited to the dinner. It's fascinating who gets invited to these dinners. Cal Ripken was there, yeah. Tom Watson was there, golfers were there. A lot of actors and actresses there, some heavy politicos, a lot of wealthy people were there. I want you to imagine this dinner that Jesus is at. It's basically like a Washington affair, where everyone there's a who's who and knows what's what. And it says Jesus was being carefully watched. Someone writing about this parable, trying to help us to capture a sense of the ethos of it, and please don't take offense at this, said, make the guests, Episcopalians and Presbyterians, pleasant but a bit shirty is the effect that you want. It's terrible, isn't it, Lord? Anyway, so here's the party. Hi, Jesus. Jesus comes in. Just note with me the sequence here. First of all, he comes to the Pharisees. By the way, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Lord, could you just get your cranberry juice down? Could you just mingle a little? Is it really necessary to ask this? And why so loudly? And why of that particular Pharisee? The silence. Party's off to a great start. Jesus, the ultimate cosmic party pooper in this case. But Jesus, wonderful, lovely Jesus, he doesn't get an answer, so he just tries it anyway. He just does it anyway. It says he takes a hold of the guy, and I've got to believe there was a firm grip. There's laying on of hands and laying on of hands. I think Jesus really got a hold of this guy, and he said, be healed. Now run for your life. If you stay here anymore, you're going to feel unwell. And the guy leaves. But there is silence. Jesus, verse 5, as if he has not learned the lesson, presses on. How many of you have been in a conversation with someone where you're saying, get out of it now. You're pressing. It's not going to end well. There's a train wreck coming. And Jesus presses on. And he says that he asked that question about a son and a door and an ox falling into well. And it says they had nothing to say. Silence. Again, couldn't you have done that follow-up after dinner? Just when it seems that there may be a break, Jesus starts making a comment on how they are choosing their seats at the table. So now he appears to be criticizing the guests. And he tells a parable, a zinger, about not choosing the best place for yourself. And about that promise, it is a promise that if you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. And if you humble yourself, you will be exalted. How many believe that God can probably promote you further than yourself? Amen. I love what another person has written about this. He's describing Jesus among certified solid brass winners. Establishment types who are positive. They've got all the right tickets. Who think a fun evening consists of clawing your way to the top of the social heap. And he's telling these guys how they should really host a dinner party. And if you're there as his friend saying, forget, let's just forget the meal. Peter's saying, let's just skip the meal. Let's just slide out now. Jesus continues his mannered assault on those who choose to live their lives by the Washingtonian guidebook, by the accounting method of credit and debit, winners and losers, rich and poor, influential and insignificant. And in the midst of all the lobbying and the peddling of this Pharisaic gathering, he goes on to further instruct the host about how he should really have invited. So not content with telling those who are invited where they should sit, and no doubt they're all fidgeting around like musical chairs and eventually think, well, let's hope we found the right chair. When they're all seated, he then says, by the way, to them, none of these should be here. How to win friends and influence people. And then you think, well, maybe that's it. But right at the end, he says, although they cannot repay you, verse 14, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Unless you read that too quickly, that it slips away. Jesus is not dropping some nice little cute theological formula here, because as if everything else is not bad enough to bring this party to a silent halt, what he's actually reminding them is that there is a judgment in which there'll be an accountability of the works that are done in the body. Whoa. He is reminding them there is another order of reality where a real evaluation and judgment takes place, where that judgment is perfect and it is untainted by the Washington nod or the wink or the golden handshake. So Jesus' contribution to the meal so far is what I would describe as a bit like cold lumpy gravy that's been poured over a perfect filet mignon. Party's not going anywhere. His comments, when he spoke the truth, always had a way of turning bubbly to decidedly still. And I can imagine, if you're setting the scene, that if in those days they'd actually had knives and forks, they would have felt like weightlifters' bars. But as always, when there's a moment of truth and conviction and silence and awe, there's always somebody who's tempted to short circuit the truth and come up with a happy spiritual phrase. And what comes next, and it's the reason I read it that way, is this Pharisee: blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. He's picking up Jesus' last words. This is nothing more than a pious platitude. It is precisely a demonstration of the self-righteousness and the sanctimonious humbug that Jesus is confronting. Basically, this man is unable to handle the implications of what Jesus has just said about this life. And so, attempting to dodge the bullets, as you and I have to confess we are practiced at doing, we can quickly come up with a spiritualizing quote. And as someone has said, get the next Pharisaical shuttle out of here. This truism, this cute little saying, is nothing but the product of a lazy mind that has an appearance of communion with God, but only goes skin deep, just about as much as those reflex nervous reactions that we come up with when we say, oh, bless God. Bless God. Praise the Lord. Maybe. And our words fall to the ground. So Jesus obliges, and he provides a rude shock. And maybe I could paraphrase what's arguably going through Jesus' mind, where he says, interesting, you mentioned the last day, sir. How will it really be on that day that you say you so comfortably look forward to? And that brings us to this story. Three simple elements: come, the host says. Which means the invitation is a really strong one. It's a commanding invitation to come. Everything, it's a full provision, is now ready. It's available now. God is serving now. One small point of background information. In this time, the custom was, if you were going to throw a feast or a banquet, you sent an invitation out long before the event. And then you followed it up. You actually got two invitations. You followed it up by sending a messenger around on the day to announce readiness. You know, the lamb's cooking, smelling good. Come. So what we know is this is not the first invitation that these guys have gotten. In fact, as you know, there is a parallel telling of this parable, although it is different, it's a similar idea, but Jesus is telling actually a different story, in the same way that sometimes you might tell the same joke and elaborate it differently. In Matthew 22, he actually tells the same story, but much more severely. There are many more challenges in the story, and it's about a wedding banquet, and it might be reasonable for us even to assume this was a wedding banquet, in which case the invitation would have gone out at least a year before. And now the messenger's going around on the day. So what I am saying is these folk already had an awareness of what was on the host's agenda, what was in his larder. And in a few deft strokes, Jesus portrays a tragedy which is nothing less than the horror of people's response to his invitation to feast at his expense at his table. Now, what I want you to note is this: the fact that they'd already received the invitation and hadn't responded up till now means at least there'd already been some measure of acceptance. But I also want you to note that no one was saying no to the host here because there was anything particularly wrong. They weren't picking a deal with the host. He's cool. They weren't slandering the invitation. They weren't questioning the provision. They just weren't coming. There are tens of thousands who live in a deist theist haze, who aren't going to take issue with God, who aren't maybe even going to take issue with invitation, who aren't probably even going to deny aspects of his provision, but just don't show up. Don't want to show up. And what Jesus does here, and I don't know if you feel this, just in the last few weeks we've been doing the Gospels, how many of you agree, there is something so pure and straightforward and laser-like about the teaching of Jesus, isn't there? You know, it's not dressed up with any number of the exclusive clauses that we shove in as moderns so that we'll sort of look reasonably intelligent to the world that we're preaching to, or that we won't stand on anybody's toes, or that we'll always walk on glass when it comes to dealing with things that a godless culture regards as the objects of tolerance. And Jesus takes this drill and he puts it right on the place. Somebody has said that when you look at these excuses, there's a diversity of argument, but a unity of intention. And what we have here is this huge confrontation between God's invitation on the one hand and my intentions on the other. My intentions for my life run in to the juggernaut of the invitation of God's grace. Just look with me at these excuses. Let me just make some observations. You've got to admit, you might think, well, Jesus is being awfully hard here. I mean, this is the stuff of life. These excuses have a certain legitimacy. They have a religious, they even arguably have a cultural legitimacy. My response to that is, frankly, you're right. If all there is to life is getting on, getting $1 more, doing my thing, my way, according to my schedule. The excuses appear sensible, they're reasonable, they're understandable, Secularly, they're in fact very, very worthy. However, Jesus presents these as excuses. And they're presented as phony, despite the apparent air of legitimacy and necessity that they have. You know, it's interesting that if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 20, don't turn to it now, I'll just mention it to you. It's one of the fun things about doing Bible study, study a passage in its context. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, three reasons are given why a man can leave the army before a battle and go back home and not engage the war. Three reasons are given. The first is if you've built a new house and haven't dedicated it. The second is if you've planted a vineyard and not enjoyed it. And the third is if you've pledged yourself to a woman and not married her, not consummated the relationship. There's an interesting parallelism in what Jesus says. These were all things that were legitimized by the law. It's almost as if Jesus is preempting the riposte that it's cool, we can do that, we can quote the verse. There's only one problem with it. There is no relationship between the battle that is presented in Deuteronomy and what Jesus has come to declare as the holy war on the works of Satan. And he qualifies it by saying that the things that we could argue are kosher for us according to the law no longer apply. And what is interesting is it's right after this parable that you read one of the most intense communications of Jesus about the cost of being a disciple. He says there are no three reasons. He says he talks about renouncing all. So we look at these three reasons. The first, bought a field, must go and see it. A field for planting. Something maybe is going to be built on it. I want to suggest this represents future possibilities. New land to plow, new furrows, new returns, new opportunities. The world of possessions. Future possibilities. Second excuse. I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. And most guys were lucky if they had 1. So this is a guy who was running a business. This was an employer. 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Expanding the business fleet. Pressure of work. Things are going extremely well. Just bought some new hardware. More portfolios. Got to keep the show on the road. The world of work. Present necessities. Future possibilities. The whole world of excuse of present necessities. Third excuse. Just got married, so I can't come. Now there's nothing wrong with marriage or relationship in itself, but I've already made a commitment, and the choice, my personal life, is frankly taking all my time. And Jesus, in seconds of this brilliant brushstroke, sets before us arguably 3 of the major areas of excuse of people's lives when it comes to pursuing God and engaging God. The world of future possibilities, the world of present necessities, the world of past commitments. And in that same brushstroke, he invades the world of possessions, he invades the world of work and vocation, of self-support, and he invades our world of relationships and intimacy. A normal civilized life, that's all these guys are living. We should be applauding them. They should have our commendation at being so committed and so industrious. All plausible, don't you agree? Given a busy life. And I have no doubt that the servant had plenty of time to think about this on his way back to give the news to his master. And then Jesus says something kind of disturbing. He says the host became angry. It should be amazing to us how we conveniently convince ourselves that it's always the other party that shows lack of reason and understanding. Why doesn't the host understand this? Why does Jesus mention this uncomfortable response of anger. Let me cut to the chase. The reason is because the invited guests have removed themselves willfully from the sphere of his gracious action. And regardless of how well they may think they could quote Deuteronomy 20, I got to tell you, in every case, they give themselves away. And their excuses are specious and they are lame. Let me explain why. Let's take the realtor, the real estate guy. He's actually telling what is almost certainly a blatant lie. You'd no more than fly in the sky would you buy a property sight unseen. It was never done. It was never done. In fact, the contracts for land at that time were so detailed about you having to check out the water, the slope, the walls, the boundaries, and absolutely everything else. Who owned it before? Any case, the banquet would have been late afternoon. There wasn't even light for the site that he says he's going to have. The fact is, this is a deliberate insult. It's a discourtesy. It's treating the host as an idiot. As essentially, like the others, he puts his recreation and his own purposes above the invitation. The second excuse is equally a fabrication and equally specious. Oxen were never bought. Teams of oxen were never bought because it's a team, unless they were eyeballed to see how they work together. Because if they didn't work together as a team, you're not going to buy it. This guy's buying five of them. Someone said, this is like saying, you know, going home and telling your family, I just bought, you know, or calling your family from work and saying, I can't come to supper. I know you put on a special meal for my birthday, but I just bought five really old used cars, sight unseen, and I'm just going to see if any of them work. It's stupidity. It's a lie. The third one is slightly different, the bridegroom. And you'll notice that it actually reads differently to the others because he doesn't even give an additive excuse. He just said, got married, can't come. And this is where context is very important. Because one of the things that would have been shocking to an audience of that time is that there is no way that it would have been considered decent to even make a comment like that. Because if you notice, he leaves you to fill in the gap at what he may be or may be not doing with his wife. It was the height of indecency to even lead into a conversation in which a woman or a woman's personal life would be mentioned or even thought about. And he doesn't even say like the others, please excuse me. He just says, can't come. And the point that we need to understand that emerges here is that this is not simply about the rejection of the host. This is about something other. This is about a rejection of the host that is the result of simply preferring something else more. All of these invitees had a measure of acceptance. The tragedy is, it was an acceptance that never led to attendance at the feast. They never got to the table. And the power of the host's response, this emphatic word of Jesus about the strong emotions of the host is underlining the urgency of this situation, that there is an invitation of God to us that always comes with an urgency, with a sense of an immediacy, and with the necessity of a decisive response. And what Jesus is showing here is the grace of God for what it is, a radical commitment to save and to give. And we need to understand that the outreach that follows to the streets is not some second-class guest list. It's just another way of showing God's commitment, regardless of whoever will may come. And it's this brilliant story showing us something about the grace of God that longs for a full house. Sometimes I use the statement, grace abhors a vacuum. God's grace longs for a full house. The heart of God cannot bear the empty chair at the table. I want you to note too, there's no relevant response from the host at all here to the excuses. He doesn't accommodate them. He doesn't make it easy for them. He doesn't say, I understand. He doesn't say, well, I hope it goes well. He doesn't say, send me an email and let me know how the BMW test drive went. He doesn't say, tell me what you work out with a realtor, that you get a good deal. He doesn't say, have a wonderful romantic evening. What is emphasized here is the awful finality when we refuse an invitation of God's grace. The horror of refusing what's been made available at great price. And remember, Jesus is telling the story to a group that were attending a power dinner. He'd already violated, as I've emphasized, all their definitions of the world's power by the miracle he did healing the man with dropsy. Now he assaults the citadel of their pride. This worldly consumption of pride exhibited in their concern for position and prestige and security on the world's terms and acceptance and pleasure and just all the other general small points of hedonism. And of course, with a crowd like that, there's always a lip service to deity thrown in. One country under God and all that. And we're left looking through a window at the party that takes place. If one of the original guests had happened to go by later and look in the window, they'd have come to a simple conclusion. Let me quote somebody who's put it better than I could ever articulate it. Look through the window. Do you see? The point is that none of the people who had a right to be at a proper party came, and that all the people who came had no right whatsoever to be there. Which means, therefore, that the one thing that has nothing to do with anything is rights. This parable says that we are going to be dealt with in spite of our deservings, not according to them. Grace, as portrayed here, works only on the untouchable, the unpardonable, and the unacceptable. It works, in short, by raising the dead, not by rewarding the living. To make this party and the parties of this world, you have to be a winner. And what the gospel teaches is the most important and necessary qualification for Jesus' party is simply that you're a self-confessed loser, that you're uncertain and unconfident about your acceptability, and you're conscious that you have no right to be there. What a blast! What a bash! And the good news of the gospel is simply that being caught by God as we really are is no longer a threat. Someone's put it this way, it's like God's caught you in your pajamas. God's caught us naked. And there aren't enough hands to cover our shame. And it's such a relief. We don't have to put the face on, and he's happy to deal with us unshaven and unkempt in our spirits. But even more than that, better still, simply being caught dead is the qualifying ticket for this party. We're always aware of things we can't have because we haven't the wherewithal that their price demands. I want to tell you this morning, as you come to this table, you do have the price. You can pay the price for this party. Jesus spells out what it is. He says simply in verses 25 to 35, it's your life. And the servant says, there's still room. And the thing that amazes me about all this is whereas it was customary that the reason you got a response to your invitation, because you needed to know how many to cook for, just as Bo did just did now, could you please give us an RSVP so we know how many we're cooking for Thanksgiving? There seems to be always more food. There is no limit to who can come in. God's provision is not going to run dry. So spiritually, when the host sends the servant, when God sends Jesus to us, we are found as we really are. Just like in this story. Street urchins, alley cats. We're living spiritually out of doors. We fool ourselves that we can build our own security and defenses against the unknown and the future. But as this story tells us, our strongest walls are just like the hedgerows in this story that the wind could blow through in a moment's notice. And like all Jesus' stories, this one is about the grace of God to those who are certified losers. It's not to the brightest and the brainiest and the best. It's a word that's understood by those who confess they are lost and last and least. Think about it. Just think about it. There were people who ended up at that party who began their day, to use the image, asleep over a downtown grate or under a hedgerow in a wild field without any expectation of anything. And by nightfall, because of who Jesus is, because Jesus intersects the path and comes to them, they end up laughing and dancing on a nicely mown lawn. And you know what is amazing to me? What I love about today is that all over the world today, as every day, thousands wake up without hope, but will go to sleep tonight assured that there is deliverance and salvation in Jesus Christ, tasting for the first time the bread and the cup of his table. Let me end by saying this. True, the story ends with a great party. But you also need to know, if I can put it this way, it ends with a great pity. And Jesus does something that you don't pick up just reading in the English. At the end when he says, I tell you, he uses the word you in the plural there, which means he's now addressing those who are immediately around him. And he says, I tell you, that not one of those men who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. Jesus presents nothing more horrendous than the fact that there is an invitation served by the living God on our lives, and we make an excuse and refuse it. There are three kinds of people, maybe at this table this morning. I trust all of you are in the first category. That you're in the party. That you're loving it. That you know the joy of communion with the Lord. That you understand what this meal here signifies. That there is a liberty in your spirit because you've been delivered from the wretched, tedious, boring civility of the Washington world. The world without Christ. You've experienced something of the empowering of the Holy Spirit, not to be socially decent, but to be holy. Yeah. Keep partying, says Jesus. And there are still things you haven't tasted. But there may be also those who step into the party and step through the door, but are like guests who display a reluctance for a number of reasons to press into the table. Stand on the fringes, look at the watch, tempted to hang around the door, come late, leave early. Polite believers. Or there may be more than one here this morning, and you say, Stuart, I am making excuses. I don't have any argument with the host. I just have a wonderful religious commitment to myself. My life is being ensnared right now. My devotion, my discipleship, my commitment to Christ, my commitment to the body of Christ, are equally ensnared and entangled. Future possibilities, present necessities, you've no idea. Past commitments. So crucial is this invitation to this party that the Bible actually closes with it. We're in Revelation 22. In case we've missed the point, the word comes forth again. Come, whoever is thirsty, let them come. And whoever wishes, let them take the free gift of the water of life. I want to tell you something. All you need to do is come. We're going to take communion in a moment. I'm not going to give an appeal for you to come to the altar rail on any of those. The appeal of the gospel is this altar rail where bread and wine are being served. And more than any figures McDonald's can get up on their sign, billions have been served and are being served. This is the meal of meals. This is the party. This is the place to imbibe the goodness of God. And I feel like it's for somebody this morning. It doesn't need a 20-hour counseling session to get you unentangled from any of those excuses. All you need to do is come. That's after all the host wants. Why would the host want you to stay out in the outhouse when the party is going on? It'll sort out. We'll get to that. In fact, so much of it will be melted away just by being in there with him in his presence. Just being assured that he's looking at you. Post his work of grace. And not going, oh, tut, 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 tut. Anything else you've got to say to me, Jesus? Tut, 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 tut. It's not a matter of listening just to the words of his mouth. It's watching the eyes. Watch the eyes. The relief that we've taken our place at the table. And maybe someone here, you're a professing Christian, and you can think of any number of reasons for your own unworthiness to receive. I want to tell you in the twinkling of an eye, while you're getting out of your seat and even walking down here, the power of Jesus Christ to cleanse and forgive. He can come like a tidal wave in an instant. I want to tell you, life's too short to wait too long. Why do we dither? And there may be someone here this morning ensnared by the excuse, and the day has become a week and the week has become a month. And I'm talking to someone this morning and it's become years. You can't remember the last time you enjoyed the party. You know, the Lord doesn't hit us over the head necessarily with a 2x4, but it may be just a touch of that bread on the tongue, just the feeling of that wine going down the throat, just a flick of your wrist, Lord, just a touch. I'm coming in. I'm coming back. I'm not going to hang around the door. But I do acknowledge the price. Lest we think it's cheap grace that everybody gets into the party so free and easy. Jesus goes on to say, it's going to cost you everything. And it's why in the parable retold in Matthew, there was a guy, remember, without the wedding garment. And you think, and Jesus says, take him out. Because there are responsibilities and accountabilities that are contingent upon the confession of our faith to say that we will follow Jesus. Like the words we sang, he's more than enough. We will be taken up on our confessions in the public place. But so help me, God, you will help me. And nothing is going to argue me away from this table and out of this party. Nothing. Now maybe somebody in your garments are besmirched. Just like you're coming down the aisle to communion, maybe you can just say, Lord, even as I'm coming, take the old off and stick the new on me. Give me a clean garment, Lord. As I put my hands, my grabby, grubby hands out to take bread, Lord, cleanse my hands. No more excuses, Lord. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come. Oh, Lamb of God, you can't keep me away. Let's pray. Lord, even as we were meditating last week, Lord, how could we understand the feelings that coursed through your own veins as you watched the back of a rich young ruler walking away who couldn't count the cost? Lord, give us an understanding of something, of the strength of your affections as the host that can't bear our absence, that can't bear it when we're not within the gravitational pull of your provision and your joy. And Lord, in simplicity, as we just do what saints are doing all over the earth, Lord, under mango trees and in basements and in areas of persecution, hidden in forests, we just bow our knee, we put out our hands, we take this bread, we take this cup, and we want you to know, Lord, we're in love with you for the price you paid for this body. And thank you for speaking over us again, even today, the words of your grace. And therefore we come. No more excuses, Lord. We come. And Lord, you will help us steward our possessions. You will help us be fruitful for you at the place of work. You will work and bless our marriages. But we ask, Lord, that not even that which is good in our life will become a sidetrack idolatry to remove us from that which is best. Forgive us, Lord, the rejection of your hosting of our lives, and deliver us from our preference for anything that is not you, O God. We ask these things in your name. Amen.